The end of World War II began on June 6th, 1944. It's what's become known as D-Day, and it marks when the Allied forces stormed the beaches at Normandy, and it was the decisive battle that won the war. It's when the tables turned, and it began the downfall of the Nazis' reign in Europe. After D-Day, after this decisive victory, it was clear that it was not just a matter of if, but of when the Allies would win. Victory was certain. It was secured at D-Day. And yet the war was not over. There were still battles to be fought on the ground. There were real dangers to be avoided. Bullets still flew. Blood was still shed until V-Day. V-Day is when surrender happened and the Nazis stopped fighting. All the battles were won. It was over and there was victory. Many Christians have seen a very clear comparison of living between D-Day and V-Day with the Christian life. They've seen a very clear comparison, a likeness between living between D-Day and V-Day and the Christian life. Living between Jesus' decisive victory at the cross and Jesus coming in victory at the end of time. Listen to how one author describes it. He says, God himself has invaded history. He came as one of us to our rescue. Jesus has fought the decisive battle of the war. In his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ has obtained eternal redemption for us. It is certain. Final victory has been secured. Jesus has made full and final satisfaction for our sins. And having completed the work that saves, he has already triumphed over sin, Satan, and the forces of evil. But as Christians, we live between D-Day and V-Day, don't we? As Christians, we continue to fight with a sure hope of final victory, but battles remain. The war is not yet over, but it is won, and it is certain. That's what we're going to see as we consider Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 today. So turn there if you haven't already. Before we consider them, though, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we study his word. Heavenly Father, would you grant us soft and receptive hearts to hear you in your word today? Lord, convict us of sin that still remains and must be slain in our lives. Comfort us in our new identity, having been united with Christ, and conform us more and more into your likeness, we pray, for your glory and our good. Amen. As I read our passage, I want you to listen for two things. First, listen to the commands that Paul gives, and then listen for the reasons that he gives us for keeping them. So listen for what Paul commands and why we should keep them. Listen as I read them aloud for us. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Chapter 3 of this short letter began a new section, a section that unfolds practical outworkings and practical applications and implications of what he's been laying out in chapters 1 and 2 about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ as our Savior. So chapter 3 is really answering in a big picture kind of way, what does a life that's united with our supreme and sufficient Savior, what does it look like on the ground? What does it look like in the day-to-day of our lives? And as we saw in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, last time we were studying them, we saw that a transformed life begins with a transformed mind. Next week, if you come back, we'll be looking at the next verses after our section, and we'll see that we must clothe ourselves in Christ's likeness. But first, before we get to that, here in these verses, we see that there are characteristics of our old self, of our old sinful patterns and practices that must be taken off. Things that we lived in before we came to know Christ that have to be taken off as if they're old, dirty clothes that we still wear or we're still tempted to put back on. Another way that Paul describes it, though, in verse 5, is that these things must be killed. They must be murdered. They must be slain. And so, Covenant Hope, I pray that you would be sobered by God's word today so that you would slay your old sinful selves. That's the main point of these verses. It's the main point of my sermon. Slay your old sinful selves. If we flip the metaphor to another metaphor that Paul uses in these verses, it's strip off your old sinful selves. Take them off. Get rid of them. Cast them aside. Put them all away. And so we must see in these verses that we are to slay our old sinful selves. We're going to see that unfold in 3 points. First, we're going to see that we should slay sexual sin. We see that in verses 5 and 6. We must silence sinful speech. We see that in verses 7 and 8. And finally, we should see ourselves spiritually. We see that in verses 9 through 11. That will be our 3 points. I'll repeat them for you, beginning with slay sexual sin. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. As we've seen, Christians seek things above because heaven is our new home address. It's our new residency. Heaven is where Christ is now, and we have been united with him by faith, and we're hidden with him in heaven in a very real sense. Heaven is where we're headed. Heaven is our eternal home. But what does that look like, and what does that mean for us now while we're still here on earth as well? What does that look like? Paul answers that question in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." As the NIV puts it, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. In Christ, not only do we have a new home address, heaven, but we also have a new nature too, a heavenly one. And yet our old nature still remains. It's still present within us, isn't it? Paul likens this to having a brand new wardrobe, but we still have the old set of clothes that we had before Christ as well. Our new wardrobe is our new characteristics, our new set of behaviors and practices that we must clothe ourselves in. We must actively seek to put on. Having a new nature means that we can finally live faithfully. We can finally live in a way that pleases God. We couldn't do that before Christ, but now we can. But at the same time, the presence of sin still remains, doesn't it? The gospel D-Day has happened. Christ has conquered sin, but the battle isn't over. As Christians, we long for V-Day, don't we? We long for that day when sin will be no longer a presence in our life, when Christ comes back, and when the fighting stops forever. when we have no sin nature left, it will be swallowed up in victory, and we will be sinless like our Savior. But until that day, we must slay sin in our lives. It's a battle, brothers and sisters. And Paul lists what these earthly things that we must put to death are. What should we slay? He says there in verse 5. And the first sins that he takes aim at all revolve around sexual sin. This list that we see here. Paul uses several terms. They refer to sexual practices and sexual desires. First, he says, we should put to death sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any kind of sexual experience outside the bounds of God's good design. His design of union between a husband and his wife in a covenant of marriage. He mentions impurity, passions, some translations say lusts, and evil desires. And he goes even further than just the actions, and he gets to the very heart of the matter. These are the heart behind our sinful actions. Sinful actions are driven by sinful desires in our heart, aren't they? And even that last one that he mentions, covetousness, which can refer to any desire for anything to have more and more of it or to have something that doesn't belong to you, but even that is really at the heart of sexual sin. We saw that as we read the Ten Commandments earlier. Do you recall reading that? It says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Even a desire, even just a desire in your heart and a thought in your head for sex outside of the bounds of God's good design, Paul says, is idolatrous. It's like worshiping another god because it makes pleasure your god. Ultimately, sexual sin is not an offense against just another person. Ultimately, it is an assault on God himself in his rightful place as the king of all things. Now, you might be wondering, why would Paul target sexual sins specifically here? So far in the letter, he's not mentioned anything about promiscuous livings or something like that. Paul is probably targeting sexual sin because it was, and it continues to be, rampant in our world. Sexual sin is spreading. It's all over the place. It's all over the internet. And sexual sin represents a desire and a way of feeling that seems irresistible. Seems like a force that we can't say no to. And it's something that affects every single person. Just think about how much confusion there is surrounding sexuality in our world today. And think about how closely individuals identify themselves by their sexuality. But sexual sin can encompass so many things. As I said, it's anything outside of the bounds of God's good design. And so it includes lustful looks. It includes cyber sex or sexting, porn use, gender confusion, transgenderism, homosexuality, sex outside marriage, adultery, abuse, trafficking, prostitution, masturbation, and the list goes on and on and on. All of these are incompatible with being a Christian. Friends, the reality is that every single one of us in this room is a sexual sinner, aren't we? Look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, you too once walked in these when you were living in them. He doesn't say some of you were living in these and some of you were pretty good. He says, you all of you once walked in these and lived in them. And so we see that every single one of us in this room, every single elder of the church, is a sexual sinner. We're guilty. We stand guilty before God, even if we've never, ever acted on a desire. Just to, to experience a distorted sexual desire contrary to God's good design for sex is sin. These sins are often the ones that feel impossible to fight, impossible to slay. It seems like it's even impossible just to defend ourselves against them, let alone have victory over them. But as we see here, we must. We must not just fight them, we must slay them. We must put them to death completely. And so, brothers and sisters, slay sexual sin in your life. Remember the words of John Owen? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Paul here speaks in the most serious of terms. In the war against sexual sin, we take no prisoners. We slay them. We must put this sin to death in our lives. And Jesus uses some of the most horribly graphic terms to stoke our soberness about this sin when he says that when we deal with just sexual thoughts, never mind actions, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Just as Jesus does, Paul points us to that reality. Look at verse 6. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Sexual sin deserves the judgment of God. That reality ought to sober us about the seriousness of this sin in our lives and how seriously we should work to fight and slay it. This is the reality where unfought, unrepentant sin leads. It leads us to hell under the wrath of God. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you to slay sexual sin in your life. Don't keep it hidden in the dark. If you're caught in the snare of this sin, I urge you, I plead with you to talk to somebody about it. Talk to a leader in this church. Talk to one of the pastors. Talk to a godly friend. Seek help to slay this sin. If you've been united to the risen Christ by faith, you can and you must slay this sin. You know, one of the most amazing testimonies of this is a little book, a little biography that I highly recommend. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Maybe you've heard this story. It's an amazing example of the transforming power of Christ. And it's the story of Rosario Butterfield. She was a lesbian professor of English and women's studies who lived in a committed lesbian relationship. And she viewed Christianity as oppressive and irrelevant and bigoted. And in fact, she started studying Christianity in order to prove that. Her identity was deeply rooted in her community, and it championed the ideals of the LGBTQ movement, and made a mockery of Christians. But her life was drastically changed when she befriended a pastor trying to prove him wrong and to show how Christians were bigoted and irrelevant. But that relationship with that faithful pastor, it changed her life. Rather than debate her, he befriended her. He showed her kindness and love, and he brought her into his home. He invited her into a genuinely loving Christian community. He challenged her preconceptions about Christianity, and she began to read the Bible. She was confronted by God's word. She was confronted by the weight of her own sin, and she repented and trusted in Christ. But she describes her experience of conversion as a train wreck. A devastating train wreck. She says that repentance demanded a devastating slaying of her old sinful self. Repentance required that she put to death and put away past behaviors and patterns, but that she did. Her conversion cost her everything. It cost her career, her community, her relationship, but she gained everlasting life. And she gained a church family. And now she champions the saving and transforming power of Christ. There is hope for true transformation. There is hope for victory in this area of your life if currently you're only seeing the battle waged against you. So how do we slay this sin? We must slay this sin in three ways, at least. Begin by slaying sin early. Great sins don't often happen in an instant. They begin with 1,000 tiny sins, 1,000 bad decisions. Just think about King David with Bathsheba, if you're familiar with that story. What did that begin with? It began with David taking a day off work. He didn't go out to battle with the rest of the army. He stayed home. And then it was taking a rooftop walk where he noticed Bathsheba. Then he took a second look. Then he took another man's wife. And then he took that man's life. Laziness led to lust, led to adultery, led to murder. And that's the man after God's own heart. Slay sin at the fountainhead of your heart. Slay it before it's ever come out into actions or deeds. Slay it in your heart before it ever flows out. Slay it early. And the way we slay it, secondly, is by we slay sin by the power of the Spirit. We slay sin by the Spirit. This is what Paul says in another letter. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Slay sexual sin by the power of the Spirit. Don't rely on your own strength and your own willpower or your own might to defeat this sin. Rely on the Lord. Go to him in prayer. Plead with him for strength. Ask him to deliver you from temptation and lead you away from evil. Pray that he would give you a heart that hates your sin and delights in him. But what weapons does the Spirit use to help us fight sin? What does the Spirit hand us to wage war against sin? If you're familiar with the armor of God in Ephesians 6, that you'll know that the only offensive weapon mentioned is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Slay sexual sin by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We read about it earlier in Psalm 1, didn't we? The man who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates upon it day and night, he's planted like a tree by streams of water, and he bears fruit and he doesn't wither. Friends, slay sin by storing up God's word in your heart and mind. Scripture says, I've stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Let the promises of God strengthen you in the fight. Let the warnings of God sober you in your fight against sin. And finally, we slay sin in community. Sin loves to hide in the darkness. Sin grows in isolation when we hide it from others, when we keep it to ourselves. But we can slay sin by bringing it out into the light, by confessing it to the Lord and to another brother or sister who knows us well and who we trust. Be honest about your sin. Don't shade the truth. Don't excuse it. Don't minimize it. Don't justify it. Slay sin together, brothers and sisters. But living for heaven will involve more than slaying sexual sin. It also involves silencing sinful speech. And we see that in our second point, silence sinful speech. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. Just as the idea of sexual sin flavored the list in verse 5, sinful speech flavors the list in verse 8. Paul here in verse 7, he acknowledges that these things, sexual sin and sinful speech, they characterized the Colossians before they came to Christ. This is what they walked in. This is what they lived in. But friends, we see here that there is hope for sinners to be changed. There's hope of transformation through Christ. Just as the Colossians had once been that way, but are now putting it away, they are being renewed in the image of their Creator. We, who once walked in sin, are now able to put sin away. The list begins with, once again, Paul drives at the heart. He drives at the heart. Did you see? He begins with the matters of the heart that erupt out of our mouths in speech. He talks about anger, wrath, and malice. This is raging in our hearts towards others that so often tumbles out of our mouths in words, doesn't it? Jesus taught this. He said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So often people, when they say something that they regret, they say, oh, I didn't mean it. I didn't really mean that. When they've said something they know they shouldn't, they want to take it back. They wish they could put the words back in their mouth, don't they? But in reality, neither people nor circumstances force words into our mouths. No, they flow right out from our hearts. And so you can't blame anyone else but yourself for your own sinful speech. You can't blame that guy on the road that cuts you off when something bubbles up and flows out of your mouth towards them that you regret or that you are glad nobody else heard. And so to silence sinful speech, we must target the heart. We must begin with the heart. We ask ourselves these questions. You should ask yourself this. Do you have a temper? Do you have an anger problem? What would your wife or your husband or your roommate say? Are you regularly angry with others in the workplace, in the church, in your home? Have you justified those feelings because you think, if they would just stop doing that thing, then I wouldn't be angry anymore? Friends, don't justify sinful anger. Repent of it. Confess it to the Lord. Ask him to change you. Ask him to give you a heart like his, one that's patient and kind, slow to anger and abounding in love, quick to forgive. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, is what James tells us. When we don't deal with boiling anger under the surface in our hearts, it bubbles out over our lips. Words fly across the room like bullets at people without even thinking about it. And we cause damage. We cause harm. You've probably heard the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? That is a ridiculous lie, straight from the lips of Satan. Words are extremely powerful, and they are so important. Scripture tells us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Scripture says that words can be like sword thrusts into a person's body. Or our words can give grace to those who hear them. Words are like a spark, James says, that set a whole forest ablaze and burn it down. Or a deadly poison that kills. Words can build someone up, or words can tear them down. You know this. You know this. You've experienced this in your own life. You undoubtedly carry around wounds inflicted through the words that others have spoken to you or over you. Our words matter a great deal. Jesus taught us that we will give an account on Judgment Day. When it comes, we'll have to give an account for every careless word that we ever uttered. Not to mention every careless word we ever typed out on our keyboard and posted online on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or wherever else. Lord, have mercy on us. How many words do you think you've spoken in your life you'll give an account for? Paul gives three examples of sinful speech in verses 8 and 9. He says, first, slander. That's a lying speech that damages another person's reputation. It's the equivalent of what we read in the Ten Commandments about bearing false witness against a neighbor. He says obscene talk that comes out of our mouths. This includes coarse language and crude joking. And then he says, do not lie to one another. Lies is another form of sinful speech. Our God is a God of truth, and so we, as his people, as those who represent him and reflect him, we should be people of truth. But lies can take so many forms. Subtle forms, exaggeration, shading the truth a little, outright falsehoods, straight up lies, or omitting bits of information that are really important, that are vital. We often do these things to make ourselves look better than we really are, and so we leave some details out. But brothers and sisters, sinful speech should have no place among believers. James says that from the same mouth, we praise God in a song on Sunday afternoon, and then at dinner we speak cruelly to our children, or we tell a filthy joke to our friend, or we straight up lie to a brother or sister about what's really going on in our lives. Brothers and sisters, we must repent. We must put away sinful speech from our lives. We should see it for what it is. We should recognize its evil. We should confess it to the Lord. We should acknowledge it to another brother or sister and ask them, help me to grow in using my words well. We should seek from forgiveness from those who our sinful words have impacted, that they've hurt and harmed. Ask for their forgiveness. We should begin the hard work of digging in and examining our own hearts to ask, where are these words coming from? What is going on in my heart? What am I clinging to? What idol is there that causes me to speak that way? Silence sinful speech, brothers and sisters, before it erupts out of your mouth. Brothers and sisters, you might think that seems impossible. Our sexuality and our speech so often feels just like part of who we are. That's just who I am. It's how I've always spoken. It's how I grew up. That's how our parents taught us. That's how our family interacted. It's embedded in me. But not only can you change, you must change. You must slay your sin. You must silence it. And the power to do so comes from seeing yourself as you spiritually are in Christ. And that's our third and final point from verses 9 through 11. These are some of the most crucial verses in our text. Here we see ourselves spiritually. That's the third point. See yourself spiritually, verses 9 through 11. After the command to not lie to one another, Paul lays out the spiritual grounds for how and why we can effectively slay sin in our lives. Let me reread these verses for you because it's essential to our growth in holiness. Look at what Paul says. He says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He says, put off because you have put off. What an interesting complex of ideas. These verses are showing that a qualitative change of identity has already occurred in our lives. When we became believers, we put off our old self and we have put on the new self. It now only remains for us to bring our behaviors into line with our new identities in Christ. And being renewed, he says here, being renewed indicates that that transformation of bringing our behaviors in line with our identity takes time. It's an ongoing process in our lives, but it's a real process. Let me picture it for you for a moment. Let me give you a simple illustration. It's like when I got married. Or if you're married, it's like when you got married. In a moment, you made a couple vows, and in a moment, you went from being a single person to being a married person. I went from being Mark Donald, the single dude at seminary, to Mark Donald, the husband of Hannah. But I had to start acting like a husband. It didn't happen automatically. It didn't happen overnight. I had to start recognizing that Hannah and I had now been united. We were one. We had been united by God and through our covenant. I had to start recognizing her and beginning to put her needs first in my life. And she had to make changes too. She had to change her name even. But that didn't happen overnight. She had to go and get all of her IDs changed. Maybe some of you ladies are like, oh my goodness, yeah, that's an ordeal. It's a process, isn't it? Becoming who you are. She had to go get those IDs changed. We had to unite our bank accounts. We had to go. That was a process. It took time. But what we were doing was bringing our behaviors in line with our new identity as husband and wife, one. We were one new flesh. We were still, even today, trying to live out the reality of that covenant union that we share. Our lives at times are still, it's tempting to act as individuals that are separate, but we need to bring ourselves together. We've been united in Christ. But in a far greater way, Christians have a brand new identity too. We've been united with Christ himself. And we must start seeing ourselves spiritually in order to act spiritually. But this is the greatest motivation to faithful Christian living. Seeing our true spiritual selves in union with Christ. This is what will help fuel your fight against sin and transform your life as we realize what God has already done for us through union with Christ. Our lives will be transformed. When we realize the good news that it's not just a get out of hell free card so that we can go on living however we want, but that we've been vitally united with the living Son of God, risen from the grave, this good news totally transforms us. That God sent his Son into the world to make all things new and to unite himself with his people and to make them new. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave to slay the power of sin in our lives and to set us free so that we can live for him. When we realize that his sacrifice dealt a death blow to sin, sin is on the out. It will be ended completely when he comes back. It has been dealt with, but it is not completely rid from our lives. But that his resurrection frees us and empowers us to walk in newness of life. We will be transformed. Friends, do you feel the burden of your sin? If you're not in Christ, do you see how powerless you are to defeat sin? But do you see the promises of Christ? Maybe you feel burdened by the deeds that you've done, the sins you've committed, the words that you've spoken that you should never have done, even the thoughts that you've entertained in your mind. Well, let me call you to come to Christ in faith and you will be made new. You will be granted a new identity and you will be given the power to slay sin in your life too. Coming to Christ doesn't mean life will be easy. You enter the battle against sin. We begin to wage war against it. We slay our old sinful selves. That's part of the Christian life. Every single day we're at war with sin. But we do so in the sure hope of our salvation in Christ and in the power of his Spirit. If you haven't done that, let me plead with you, don't delay. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. But brothers and sisters, do you see what Christ has accomplished for you? Do you see? We sing this song that says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. If we continue to act sinfully, we lie as Christians. We're saying that sin is still our master, even though Christ has conquered it. We're saying that Christ is not our master when we say yes to sin. We're saying that Christ hasn't done enough to free us from the power of sin. We're saying that the Spirit's power isn't enough for us to slay sin. But when we see that Christ has conquered sin, sin loses its power over us. And we can slay it. We can say no to sin. When we see that Christ has robed us in his perfect righteousness, we don't want to put on our old, sinful, wretched rags anymore. We want to burn them. When we see that Christ has washed us clean by his precious blood, we start to see that we've been cleansed, and so unclean thoughts and unclean words and unclean deeds have no place among us. And the more we see ourselves in light of the cross, the more we are being renewed in the image of Christ, our Savior, our Creator, and our Lord. This gospel-informed confidence reinforces us throughout our conflict. Our Redeemer has come. He has won. And one day he will come again, and our redemption will be fully realized. So, brothers and sisters, when you're faced with temptation, don't be blind to who you are. See yourself spiritually. See yourself as clothed in Christ's victory and his righteousness. See yourself as armored by his Spirit and his word. See yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, alive to righteousness. See yourself as a new creation, being renewed in the image of its creator. And that's the point of verse 11. Verse 11, at first glance, might seem strange and out of place. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. It might sound strange, but what Paul is saying is that Christians, your past is not what ultimately defines you. You have a new identity. You are united with Christ, and that's what counts. No matter what your background is, no matter how sinful your past is, no matter your nationality or your job or your career, your education, our identity is now bound up in him. Our citizenship is with him in his heavenly kingdom. Christ is all. He's all that matters. And we live in him. And we're united with him and with each other. Christ is also in all. No matter who you are, if you've received Christ as Lord, he has filled you, and he is with you, and he empowers you to slay your sin. Covenant Hope, don't lose heart in your battle with sin. See the resources that are at your disposal. See the Savior who secured your victory. He is coming. And when he does, all this fighting will end. Sin will be no more. We will be like him. But until then, we must slay our old sinful selves until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit in the fight against sin. Lord, if there are brothers and sisters here that are ensnared and enslaved by certain kinds of sin, Lord, remind them that you have freed them at the cross of Christ. Lord, help us to be a community where we help each other slay sin together, and that we live out of our new spiritual reality, that we've been united with Christ, that we have put on Christ, we have taken off our old sinful ways. Set our hearts on the sure hope of Christ's triumph at the cross so that we can keep slaying sin until he comes in final victory. Oh Lord, we pray that you would guard us and keep us until that day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.